So, bless you. And this evening, we're just beginning a three-week series. We're going to be teaching at all our Sunday gatherings, the 8, the 10, and the 5, and our midweek, the 11, on a Wednesday. And we're really talking about, in a sense, the Renew project, which is to completely refurbish our crypt. But actually this week, and possibly even next week, I'm not going to mention anything really about that. I want to establish a few principles that will help us as we seek to respond with generosity to this, on the one hand, an amazing challenge, and on the other, an amazing opportunity. Let me just mention a couple of dates. Tomorrow evening, and again on the 6th of April, our next Monday church family prayer meetings will devote a great deal of time to this. I'm particularly praying for the DAC, which is like the internal Church of England planning body that will look at our plans this month. In March. Then at the end of March, 28th of March, Saturday morning, 30th of March, Monday evening, our final open evenings, open days, where you can come, see the final plans, ask any questions that you would like to ask. And then the biggie, this year, our church family meeting, our annual meeting, on the 26th of April at the 10, and where it's an appeal from leadership for every member of the church family to do all they can to be there at the 10 on the 26th. Thank you. And we'll have a... Oh, sorry, you're just sneezing. I thought you were applauding. Never mind. So if I was in a Pentecostal church, that wouldn't even have passed muster. But when you're an Anglican, you're desperate for any response. That just shows you, doesn't it? That's the Church of England. You'll take a sneeze. Thank you very much, Rose. Oh, dear. Bring that train early. And I really enjoyed on Church Family News. Did you notice Hannah said to Sam, are you looking forward to the APCM this year, the annual meeting? And Sam said, I'm going to be there. Didn't actually answer the question, did you, Sam? I noticed that. Anyway, annual Church Family meeting. We're going to have such a celebration and joy as we bring our pledges and our gifts before the Lord on that day. But how are we going to do it? I want to work over the next few weeks just setting out some biblical principles for how we respond to God's call. And the first, there's just two this evening. The first is that giving is a heart issue. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, some of you may remember Chris did a fantastic talk, location, 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 on this. I'd encourage you to listen to that again. But giving is a heart issue. Some of you may be aware, some of you may be surprised, that the Bible devotes more verses to money, wealth, and possessions, 2,450 for the mathematicians among you, than to any other theme in Scripture apart from one. Now, apart from those who are here at the 10, anybody want to guess what that one theme that outranks money in terms of verses in Scripture? Love, thank you, it is. The Bible talks about this subject, not love, money, four times more than it does about prayer and faith. Of the 38 parables recorded from the mouth of Jesus, 16 are on this subject. So the modern church has an issue because so often we avoid teaching on giving, maybe because we're embarrassed, but Jesus can't stop talking about it. And that deserves an answer to the question, why? It's because it's an issue of the heart. I think we may have become accustomed, some of us, to thinking that money is sort of separate from our faith life. I don't know what we think about it, but Jesus would tell us that the way we use our money, the way we relate to our money, actually is a discipleship issue. Money is not in Scripture an issue of the wallet. It doesn't matter really whether you're the sort of person whose wallet is always opening and you're generous to everybody, or whether when you open your wallet and take out a tenner, the Queen blinks at the light. It's not about the wallet, it's about the heart. And interestingly, the majority of these verses throughout the Bible are not verses encouraging us to give, but warning us of the corrosive influence of money on the soul if we don't get our attitude to it right. It's often been said that being rich doesn't change a person, it just unmasks them. Jesus tells us that money may be a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And I wonder how many of us sitting here tonight have really wrestled through the question, is money, is my wealth, are my possessions my servant or my master? The Bible tells us that money must be watched, not because it can be stolen, but because it can steal. Jesus teaches that money can steal our first priority, our first love of God. Chris was preaching here just the other week on the parable of the sower, or maybe it was at the 10, I get confused, but anyway, it was brilliant. Whenever Chris preaches, it's brilliant, you know that, so look it up. But he was preaching on the parable of the sower, and he mentioned the seed that falls among the thorns, and the deceitfulness of wealth chokes it. The Bible never ever, don't get this wrong, the Bible never ever says wealth is bad. The Bible never ever says there's anything intrinsically wrong with being wealthy. It's the delight in wealth and the trust in wealth and the dependence on wealth and the false certainty that so many of us can be tempted to put on wealth that is the problem. And this has been the case right through Scripture. David, who by definition was one of the wealthiest guys around in his culture, wrote this in Psalm 62, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Money is a heart issue. Jesus said in Luke 12, don't set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Don't worry about it. The world runs after these things. God knows what you need. Don't set your heart on these things. Money is an issue of the heart. Paul warns about the dangers of putting trust in riches. He writes to Timothy, his young church leader in a church that he's planted, command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. So the clear message of the Bible that giving is not some add-on, but is wholly integrated within what it is to follow Jesus. Generosity is in fact a hallmark of the faith-filled life and a testament to it. Now, if you've been around Christchurch any length of time, you will have heard those of us at the front say a number of things over and over again. And one of the things we say is that God wants you to thrive. And it follows, therefore, that everything God says in his word and everything Jesus taught in the Gospels, even about money, is designed to that end. So if Jesus is saying, I want you to note that I'm devoting an enormous amount of time to talking about this issue, and most of it is going to be warning you about how this can go wrong, we do well to sit up and take notice. And I would go so far as to suggest that we give not simply because the church has a need, that we give not simply because the building has a need, we give not simply even that the lost have a need, but we give at least in part because we have a need to give. We have a need to right our relationship with money, wealth, and possessions. We have a need to imitate our Heavenly Father, who, as we'll see in the second point of tonight's talk, is the ultimate modeler for generosity. So while it's certainly true that the generosity, the resources that are going to be released at the annual meeting and so on for the work we feel called to do here, and although those resources will enable mission and ministry, which will be a blessing to many, many people, some of whom we will meet, some of whom we will not meet because they will come in the generations following us. But those resources are actually a byproduct of the transformational power of generous living. Generosity, and we'll return to this a number of times over the next few weeks, is giving freely of what we have received from a God who gives everything freely to us. And the key word is freely. I love the fact that in some parts of Africa, when they have a special collection, the church family dances down the center aisle as the band goes wild. Should we try that on April the 26th? Would it make you... No? I don't know. Did you say no? Sorry. I'm going really mad here. But, you know, there should be something joy of the liberation of giving. God loves, my favorite ever typo from years ago in the church note sheet, God loves a cheerful fiver. I think inflation's probably dealt a blow to that, but God loves a cheerful giver. Each of us has so many opportunities every day to be generous. You know, we can be generous with our time. It takes time when you're walking past a supermarket and there's somebody lying there who clearly is on the streets. It takes time to pause and to ask whether they would like something to eat. It takes time to then find out what sort of sandwich they prefer, what sort of drink they like. It takes time to go into the store and go to the sandwich section that you weren't planning to go to because you were going in to get something else. But we can be generous with our time. We can be generous with our kindness. We can be generous with our speech. We can be generous with our forbearance of others, even when we're driving. We can be generous with our facial expressions. We can be generous with our homes. We can be generous in our recognition of the marginalized. We can be generous in our commitment to justice and to addressing climate change. We can be generous in our witness to what Jesus has done for us, because Jesus changes everything. Selwyn Hughes once said this: if we do not respond to the opportunities God gives us to be generous, who can tell what rivers will not flow, what mighty things will not get underway? So given that giving and money is an issue of the heart, the first principle I want to suggest to you is that this week you work at the question, how do I intentionally sort out who owns what I think I own? Who owns my stuff? Who owns my bank balance, my property, my car, my whatever? Do I or does God? See, when a church leader stands up and says, we need the money for this, is the church leader asking for your money? Or is he actually asking for God's money that God has simply given you to steward during your time on earth? Albert Schweitzer, famous Lutheran theologian and organist for that matter, of the mid-20th century, who also won the Nobel Peace Prize, he once wrote this: if you own something you cannot give away, then you do not own it. It owns you. I remember a businesswoman saying to me, I've prospered in my business. My struggle now is to work out how much I can keep for my own use. That's a great way round. In fact, I'd suggest that the move from asking yourself how much of your money should you give away to how much of God's money you should be keeping is one of the greatest discipleship challenges of generous giving. If money is unsurrendered, it will master us. If we hold it in trust, it will bless us. Let me just say here, I put this in at the 10, I want to do it, and I'll mention it, I think, probably each week. We do not hold to any prosperity gospel teaching here at Christchurch. You know, that sort of very crude thing where a church leader or a ministry will say, if you give us X amount of dollars or pounds or whatever it is, then God will bless you materially. The vast majority of your Christian brothers and sisters on the planet right now live in poverty. The vast majority. As Christians with property and bank accounts to our name, we're actually probably in the, well, no, sir, we're in the minority. There are very wealthy people who remain wealthy by holding on to their money. They don't necessarily experience material poverty. But what the Bible does teach as an immutable principle is that when we learn to correctly align ourselves with the things of this earth, and when we are so open-handed that we own nothing that we can't give it away, we will know spiritual blessing. And likewise, those who withhold will actually experience spiritual poverty. We'll look about that in more detail next week. Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money, but you can serve God with money. He didn't say the next bit, I just said that, but it's true. So one of your tasks this week, Jim, should you choose to accept it before the preacher, you know, self-destructs in 5 seconds, whatever, Mission Impossible sort of stuff. If you choose to accept it, one of the things is actually Lord, show me what it is to get sorted whether I am an owner or a steward. So what does generosity look like? Second point, God gave first. First point, giving money is an issue of the heart. Second point, God gave first. I don't know what you were like at school. In primary school, I've got very little memory of it. I was really quite good. We had a thing called 11 plus, which was a bit cruel, but at 11, if you pass it, you didn't really think of that. It's childhood for you. And I did really well in the 11 plus. And then I really just went down the tube in my first few years at secondary school. In fact, the only maths exam I ever passed was my O level, but I had to have private tuition to get me through it. And in 1970s rural Lake District, nobody had private tuition. It was embarrassing. I was bad at maths. And it was such an encouragement to find out that God's maths is a little bit all over the place as well. Have you ever noticed? So in human mathematics, if you're sitting down doing a math test tonight and the question is, what is 2 plus 5? The answer, it's not a trick question, the answer is? You see, when Jesus once did that, 2 and 5 added up to 5,000. With 12 basketfuls left over. There is no mathematical or economic system on earth ever devised by humans whereby a loss can become a profit. But Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. You may have heard me talk before of Jim Elliot, who was in his early 20s in the 1950s. He had a sense of God's call on his life to bring the gospel to groups whose language had not been previously translated. So he gave 4 years of his life in college to learn linguistics, and he got a sense that God was calling him to a tribe in Ecuador called the Aucu. He just got married, and on the 5th of January 1955, a helicopter flew him and four others, landed them on a riverside beach, which was the nearest place to which members of the tribe had been seen. This tribe had never before had contact with Westerners. 3 days later, the helicopter came back to bring them supplies and found all five dead near where they'd been dropped off. And Jim Elliot's young widow, looking through his diary from the night before he flew out, found these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. That's God's mathematics. Inspired by this, his wife went to the same riverside beach, and she led hundreds to believe in Jesus. Throughout the Bible, God's model of generosity is wonderfully reckless. I mean, even something as, there's a real deep meaning to the acted out parable, if you like, in John 2, the wedding at Cana. But Jesus creates enough wine. It's the equivalent of 700 bottles of the finest Chateau Neuf du Pape. Other types of vintage are available. But whatever your tipple is, Jesus topped it. And the ultimate generous act was, of course, what we're going to celebrate shortly. A life ended on wood, now celebrated on wood. A body broken, represented by bread. Blood spilt, represented by wine. God is the most generous of all givers. We can think, if you like, of God's giving to us, God's generosity, God's freely outpouring, as though he just has an endless supply of water, or whatever you want to imagine, just being poured into a cup we're holding. And actually, our generosity is simply the overflow. And let me tell you something, I can promise you this. If you allow what God has given you to overflow, you will not find want. That's not a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying you won't ever feel the pinch, but the joy and the freedom and the blessing in your heart that comes from allowing your cup to overflow. If you've not experienced it, then one of the things I'm so excited about for the Renew Project is going to give you the chance to experience it. It is so good. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to close with just a few more thoughts about that extraordinary dinner party that all four Gospels record, where a woman enters in the middle of the meal and she stands behind Jesus and she weeps and she washes his feet with her tears. She dries his feet with her hair. And she breaks open an alabaster jar and she pours out ointment on him. Now, we have looked at that at the 10 because it is part of Luke's gospel. It's a flag incident because it's one of the few, and there are few, that are outside the last week of Jesus' life that happen in all four gospels. Luke, and I'd love to discuss this with him one day. I'm absolutely fascinated. Obviously, inspired by the Holy Spirit as much as anybody else who wrote scripture, but he decouples this story from the last week of Jesus' life, and he puts it where he puts it. It's fine. We deal with it as he does, because that's what the Holy Spirit inspired. Matthew, Mark, and John all put this story as the opening dramatic sequence of the last week of Jesus' life. All of them precede this dinner party with just comment from the gospel writer about the religious leaders planning to kill Jesus. It is John, and John alone, who identifies this woman as Mary, the brother of Martha and Lazarus. Some of you would be familiar. This was a family that Jesus was very close to. Now just consider the placing of this and what John does. Chapter 11 of John, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus dies. Mary would have poured the same burial ointment on her brother. In John 12, which in John's sequence is shortly after this, she then comes and pours burial ointment on Jesus. She does for a dead man walking what she had previously recently done for a corpse. Now, either the Holy Spirit intuited to Mary that there was no way the religious authorities were going to allow Jesus to live, or perhaps she'd heard, perhaps it was common knowledge that the religious leaders were planning to kill Jesus, but she took her opportunity, not knowing whether she'd ever have another, to anoint for burial. And Jesus, in all four Gospels, makes that explicit. When the onlookers, who are appalled at this outrageous woman, who of course, as the Gospel writer so often like it is the very person who shouldn't, who does, and the very people who should don't get it. And this woman sees more than everybody, more than the disciples, more than the crowds, more than the Pharisee who's invited and set up this dinner party. She sees the reality. And I love the fact as well that in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Mary, seeing that Jesus had been dishonored by his host, no kiss on the cheek of welcome, no slave to clean the dust off his feet, no little drop of ceremonial oil for the forehead, Mary comes and really goes for it. Down in the dust she goes, declaring to everybody around that she is the slave of Jesus. And a few verses later in John 13, Jesus gets up from the dinner table, takes off his robe, wraps a servant's towel around his waist, and gets down into Mary's position. Now, I don't think it is outrageous or inconceivable to suggest that in the amazing economy of the way that the Holy Spirit works, Jesus' action towards his disciples was prompted by the action of Mary to him. And it would be a beautiful thing and a typical thing of God if that were the case. And don't forget, one of these days, you're going to have a chance to ask him. Isn't that good? Well, three of you. Okay, that's good for me because there won't be so much of a queue. That's fine. Now, the point of saying that about this little story in John 12 is that we cannot begin to comprehend this act of generosity until we see that it is rooted in Mary's relationship with and gratitude towards Jesus. It is that relationship that shapes Mary's generosity, that fires it, that inspires it, that drives it. Because the weird thing is, you know, that you can't actually live a generous life because you decide you ought to. You can't actually live a truly generous life because somebody like me tells you to. You can only truly live a generous life when you reach the point where you just cannot help it. And that is utterly dependent upon our relationship with and our gratitude towards Jesus, when our lives have been transformed by the one who first loved us. Can I invite you just to maybe close your eyes and be still for a few moments where you sit? I'll pray in a moment. But in this stillness before Neil and the others come back to lead us, you can begin right now that work with the Holy Spirit. You can begin a conversation with the Holy Spirit about money and all your stuff being a heart issue. You can maybe begin to ask the question, Lord, what would it look like? What would it look like for me truly to recognize that I'm not an owner, but a steward? God, thank you that you are the most extraordinary modeler of generosity. Will you show me what Ephesians 5, 1 to 2 means for me? Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus, in the worship we now offer you, may we do some sort of justice to the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen.